It's encouraging to see all your sacrifice to come to the meeting tonight again. We make you all welcome and trust you remember the meetings in prayer and with your attendance as you're able to do that through until Friday night, each of the nights at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord. Now our reading is again from the first book of Samuel and chapter 13. The first book of Samuel and chapter 13. There's a problem here tonight because the material before us goes into verse 46 of chapter 14. That's counting chapter 13 and those 46 verses, 69 verses in total, so I'm going to have to radically abbreviate the reading or else the whole time would be taken with reading. So I hope you have a fair idea of the story. We'll start to read in chapter 13 and verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither the burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and gathered him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah or Geba of Benjamin. The Geba or Gibeah of verse 16 is a different place from the Gibeah of verse 15. Samuel went to Gibeah, but Saul abode in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Verse 19, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. He loved the style, the boy. Under a pomegranate tree, imagine. Well, where do we see? Verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other. Verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And then they go over and they attack the Philistines. They climb up, verse 13, they climb on their hands and feet up the slope. And verse 14, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And then the Philistines scatter. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Verse 24 is a new section. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. And then Jonathan did take some honey. Now, verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. And that caused a problem. Now, way down to verse 42. Jonathan said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him, and he said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And there we are, a very broken reading, and yet we trust that we'll be able to learn some lessons from these verses. It's not Scripture, and it's not any substitute for Scripture. But we've done a lot of reading, but I'll just read very quickly a little statement of Shakespeare's that you know very well. It's on the lips of Brutus and Julius Caesar. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of life is bound in shallows and miseries. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, the rest of life is spent in shallows and miseries. I know it's just a Shakespeare statement. It may not be true in every case, but I think it's very, very true in the case that we have read before us just now. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, as far as this man Saul was concerned, the tide was in. It was well in. If he had taken that tide at flood, it would have led to fortune. To his good fortune, to the fortune of the nation, and to the glory of God. He omitted to take it. He spent the rest of his life dabbling in the shallow. And at the finish, he drowned in the depths of disgrace and despair. If the passage teaches us nothing else, it would certainly teach us the importance of grasping opportunity. The importance of seeing when things God-guided and providentially directed are coming our way. And being able to take the tide of opportunity and occasion. On that first meeting between Saul and Samuel, I think maybe we read the verse last night. Just as Samuel was bidding Saul depart the morning after that impressive evening when he had been at the feast with Samuel, the Bible tells us that the two men walked out to the gate of the city, of the village of Ramah, and it was the spring of the day. It has always caught my eye as an interesting expression. The spring of the day. Well, as far as Saul was concerned, it was the spring of the day. There was a new day dawning in this young man's experience. It was a cloudless morning. Ah, By the time we get to about chapter 28, then, it's in the dusk of night, in the house of a witch. And from the spring of the day, at the house of the seer, to the darkness of night, in the house of a witch, you ask yourself what happened. The day didn't finish the way it began. The promise of that spring day, it just ended with the horrors of a howling winter's night. Of course, that wouldn't trouble us maybe so much if it was only in the experience of Saul. The tragedy is that even in our own generation, far too many have started out brightly and have finished up badly. So that is why it has been upon my heart in these few nights to take a look at the career, the tragedy of this man, so that we might be guided and guarded and might be preserved from copying his serious mistakes. There is one thing that I want to emphasize again, just because it's so important. I did say a little bit about it last night, and I want to emphasize it at the start of tonight's meeting, and I'm covering it so much again, but it is a vital matter just now. The tragedy of Saul was not because there was any deficiency in his training. You remember when we were first introduced to him in chapter 9, we're told quite a bit about his pedigree. He had about four generations taken back, the son of Kish and the son of Abdiel and so on. He had quite a bit of blood in his veins. Good pedigree, ancestry. And we're told about his appearance. Young. Tall. And handsome. So a good ancestry. A fine appearance. We're not just too sure about his ability. As I said last night, when he was looking for the donkeys, he wasn't too successful. So his abilities are just in question. That's chapter 9 of Samuel. We are greatly surprised when we just turn about a page and you get into chapter 11. I'll leave out chapter 10 for a minute. We'll go from chapter 9 into chapter 11. A very short space of time. And this same young man, with limited abilities in chapter 9, you see him standing at the head of an army of 300,000. He sweeps up the country, he crosses the Jordan, he routs the Ammonites in one of the most blazing and brilliant victories in the Bible. And you say, well, tell you, you'll have to take a second look at this. What military school did he attend? None. What training, official training, did he have in fighting techniques? None. As far as I know. The question that we are left asking now is, how then, within such a short space of time, without institutionalized education, how did this man move from being a rather ordinary, good ancestry, good appearance, but limited ability, a rather ordinary farmer's boy, to become the general of a mighty army? You say there must have been something touched his life that accounts for this miraculous transition. Yes, there was something touched his life. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the only explanation for this amazing transition, the Holy Spirit. You know, in that in itself, I get tremendous encouragement. If God could take this rural country rustic boy and could make him a conqueror by the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes me feel there's hope for somebody like me yet. You see, young men in this meeting, some of you might have a university education, some of you mightn't have. Some of you might have great breeding, others of you mightn't have. Some of you might be very capable managers and very, very skillful, others of you might just be a little bit clumsy and ham-fisted. I want to say this, irrespective of a man's breeding and irrespective of a man's background, when the Holy Spirit touches a man's life, it's only God knows what that man can become. There's potential in every life. And as far as the training was concerned, I can't go through the training now. That's in chapter 10. As far as Saul's training was concerned, well, it was good enough, because when he did his 11 plus, what did he get? 1 Samuel 11. When he did his 11 plus, what did he get? And they could tell you, if you ask Ammon what he says, he got an A star. He says, I have seen nothing but stars since. He's been well trained, and he has triumphed, and he has cleared the country of the wretched Ammonite. Oh, I tell you, here's a man, you say, and now we're set. We're set for a success story from here on. Well trained, passed exam number one. But you know, there is a little thing here that I have to emphasize tonight. If God gives any man a training, and if God gives any man teaching, and if God gives any man advantages and privileges and favors, you can be absolutely sure that sooner or later, and probably sooner than later, there'll be exam day. Many of you didn't mind school if it hadn't been for examination day. What's the exam for? Well, you say it's to let the teacher know how you're getting on. Do you really think so? I would nearly expect most of the exams I set, the teacher had a fair idea of how I would do. The teacher knew you were dealing with a dunce, and you don't expect too much. But I'll tell you what the exams did. They didn't so much let the teacher know how I was getting on, but they let me know. And when he read out in the class, Campbell, 95, Thompson, 81, Gilliland, 32, not only did I know where I was, but everybody else knew as well. So examinations weren't so nice. That's what's happening here. This man that God has trained, and this man who has already done well, and he has one victory behind him. When he comes to the 13 plus, and when he comes to the 15 plus tomorrow night in 1 Samuel 15, that's the chapter, if you have time in between times and bear spirit to meet together, our chapter tomorrow night's 15. When he comes to the 15 plus, I can tell you, it's no A star. It's just an F. And a big F. And a bad F. And it's just failure. Absolute failure. And the man's flat on his face, despite all the advantages that God has given him. Of course, God still brings us into examinations. Why does God allow examinations to come into our lives? When you say he has to know how we're getting on. Really? Do you think God doesn't know how you're getting on? You know, sometimes it's not an Ammonite comes into your life. I don't know. It's not a Philistine. It's not an Amalekite. Now, dear Christians, we're all here just now to help each other. Sometimes it's a bereavement. Sometimes it's loss of health. Sometimes it's loss of work. Sometimes it's an invasion of problems into the assembly. And all those are tests. Those are crises. Those are crunch times. And those really examine you and they examine me, because how I react then shows exactly where I am on the scale of spiritual development. Now, as I say, Saul's examination and Saul's results in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, they were anything but encouraging. And I hope the Lord will help us to look at some of these things, because I want to try and examine just why this man failed, and where he failed, and how he failed, and the different things that contributed to his failures. Having been so amply provided, having been so divinely trained, why did he not do better? And I'm asking the same question about ourselves. Why do we not do better when the exams come in assembly life, in personal life, in family life, and they will surely come? Now, I said already that this material tonight, one of the problems that I have is just the expanse of it. Like, there's at least as much here as for three meetings, and we're going to try and cover a little bit of it here in one meeting, because we have to get through the five nights, the five different battles in which Saul was involved. Now, I've said that it's 69 verses, and it's important to get the meaning of this passage. If you can bear with me for a minute, and I want you to read it maybe afterwards, and you'll see some of these things. The 69 verses, very interestingly and conveniently, they divide into three groups of 23. We have the 23 verses of chapter 13. We have the first 23 verses of chapter 14. And then from verses 24 to 46, that's the third block of 23. Now you'll have to think. I'm going to demand you to think for a little while, just so if you can give me your very, very best attention. Now, the first block of 23, that's mainly about Saul. There's a wee bit in it about Jonathan. The second block of 23, it's mainly about Jonathan. There's a little bit in it about Saul. The third block of 23, it's Saul and Jonathan equally. So Saul, a little of Jonathan. Jonathan, a little of Saul. And then Saul and Jonathan in equal parts. If you count the mentions of their name in those three different blocks of material, you'll discover that what I'm saying is borne out. Now, another thing that I want to mention. In the block of the first block, block one, it's a story of defeat. In block two, the Jonathan block, it's a story of victory. In block three, it's a very sad story, because it's a story of how victory was turned into defeat. And that's a very, very serious thing. You can take defeat while you say it's too bad, and then you look at victory and you say, that's great. But then, if you see some foolish person turning victory into defeat, you say that's needless. That's totally unnecessary. That's what happens in the third block of material. Now, I have to go through each one of them again, just to get this, to get the structure of the thing, because we'll miss the message altogether if we don't first of all see the framework. In block number one, we have Saul's first blunder. In block number three, we have Saul's second blunder. And just in the middle we have Jonathan's brilliance. Now, I want to speak just here at this minute, again if I can, for the encouragement, especially of those who are young. A blunder, and in between it all, a story of greatness. Now this man Jonathan that did so well in this middle story, I may get a minute or two to say something about him, although he's not our main subject tonight. In the middle of this story, there's a young man. His father's a failure. His family is a disgrace. There's a blunder on this side. There's a blunder on that side. And in the midst of those disasters and difficulties, there's a young man that shines and stands for God. Now listen, sometimes it creeps into our hearts and into our minds, you know, I could be a real Jonathan and I could be a great man for God if I'd had so and so for my father. But like, sure, look at the father I have and look at the family that I belong to, I haven't a chance. And I could really shine if just things were a wee bit easier. If I had a different father, if I belonged to a different family, if I lived in a different town, if I was a member in an easier assembly, I could shine for God. Now, there's one thing I'll say. Do you see when you come to the Bible is just about the opposite of that. Because all the great men in the Bible, nearly all of them, and maybe it would be true if I did say all of them, but nearly all of the great men of the Bible, they managed to shine when things around them were as black as could be. Now don't you use your circumstances as an excuse for not making spiritual progress, because as the brethren have told us from we were no sight at all, the blacker the night, the brighter the light. And there's hope for every young believer in this meeting. You can be a Jonathan. Even though the days are dark, and even though defeat is being experienced on every side. Now, to come into this block number one, this first blunder of this man Saul. It seems on the face of it to be quite a simple mistake that he made, but I want to try and show something of a seriousness, just for at least it was taken very seriously by the prophet Samuel. Now the first thing that maybe I had to spend another minute or two setting up is just the threat. The Philistines came into the land. Well, they're not a great bunch of boys. They haven't a great track record. What do you think of the Philistines? Where did they come from? I'll not tell you tonight. You're going to have that investigated by maybe Thursday night. And maybe go into a bit more detail. We'll just see. How did they get into the land of Palestine? That's another interesting story. What kind of things did they do? Well, if we had Samson here, Samson wouldn't give them a great write-up. Samson's life, the Philistines, when they had finished with him, they left a man just afflicted with blindness. If you had David here, there was one day that David had to get the old Philistines in this very first book of Samuel, and the Bible tells us they were robbing the threshing floor. That is, the Israelites grew the grain, and they threshed them on the threshing floors, and when the grain was lying on the threshing floors, the Philistines came up and they just snatched it away. If they left Samson with blindness, they left the Israelites with barrenness. And we have read it here, actually. We have read it in this very chapter, and I'll not maybe elaborate on this particular point tonight. It tells us that the Philistines have so organized things in Israel at this time that there wasn't a blacksmith left in the land. And if they wanted to get anything sharpened, just imagine it. They had to go away down and ask the Philistine blacksmith would he sharpen it.
And do you think he put a good edge on it for them? And if you do, you're as big a fool as the Philistines.
Hey, you get the pen. You did a good job, man. That's a good job. Give me a pen for it. That's the word that's used here. A pen. Pay for it. And he gave it to him. Thought he did a good job. And blindness, barrenness, and bloodlessness. Blindness, no sight. Barrenness, no sustenance. Bloodlessness, no sharpness. And they come in. Tell me. We'll not talk any more about this just tonight. But tell me this. Would there be anything coming into our lives and it's leaving you blind? Is there anything coming into my life that's leaving me blunt? You know, just to keep it to this passage, let us just say, fellow believers, I cannot help but feel, and I don't want to be too negative or too hard, but I cannot help but feel that we are losing our edge. No, we really. We really don't cut much ice about Lurgan. And do you folks cut much ice about Coleraine? Was there not a generation, and I'm not just saying that the older dead were better and the old men were better. There were some very poor samples amongst the old men. You believe that. And they made great fools of themselves. But broadly speaking, amongst an older generation, there were men who had a sharpness and they had an age of things. And I feel that we have allowed a worldliness, a materialism, a modernism, an externalism. That's what the Philistine represents. I can't prove it. Externalism and a modernism and a materialism. They were great boys for machinery. Oh, gadgets. Gadgets. The gadgets galore. We'll be talking about some of their gadgets in a night or two. You know, we have got all the gadgets. And we're materially comfortable. But at times, I wonder, have we not just lost our edge? Now they got in. Now the strange thing is this. When you come to read 1 Samuel chapter 13, it's not just that they're in. But you know, the thing that really vexes me, and that it disturbs me, and it sends the alarm bells, is how far they're in. Now you might not have noticed it, or you might have forgotten it now, but we did read that the Philistines, they had put their garrison as far as Geba. And you say, I'm on the wiser. Aye, you're not. Well, you see, when you're reading passages of the Old Testament like this, I'm speaking to younger Christians now, it's important for you to get out a Bible atlas and just to take a look at these places, because a lot of the passages and the references, they're not just put in for interest's sake. They're put in because the Holy Spirit is being specific. But Geba was a little place about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And Saul lived in a town called Gibeah, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And you say, but had they come in as far as that? You see, the Philistines had been on the shore, on the coast of Palestine. But now, these Philistines have pushed their way right until they're up in the central highlands. And when Saul's confronting them here, he has to go away down into the plain to Gilgal, nearly beside the Jordan. So these boys have come, and they've come right up, and they're occupying a commanding position. Saul finds himself down here in the valley. And I become perturbed, because it's not just that they're getting in, but the problem in 1 Samuel 13 is that they have got in so far. Is it any concern? Whatever you think, brethren and sisters, the things that are getting in amongst us. You know, I fear. And you know I'm not a cranky character. I'm not a cranky character, and I don't want to be too hard, but I fear that we are making shocking concessions to modernism, to materialism, to carnality, and to worldliness. You see, last night it was Nahash, the serpent. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, it'll be Amalek, the flesh. Tonight it's the Philistine, the word. Saul's three battles. We find ourselves as Christians not on a playground. We find ourselves on a battleground.
And dear fellow believers, the coalition forces are against us.
That is the devil. Is the prince of the world. And as prince of the world, he has developed in that world society things that are very, very appealing to the flesh. And between the devil and the world and the flesh, the coalition forces are making inroads, and they're calculated to bring the Christian down. And I'm surprised. I don't know how through it. If it couldn't be through, I don't think it is.
But then it might be. I wouldn't have believed it a few years ago, but I'm nearly ready to believe it now. They told me recently of a fella who took an unsaved fellow on a Saturday afternoon to watch a professional football match. The fellow was in Assembly Fellowship. He's breaking bread. Where was he on Sunday night?
Well, you say he went to another football match and he wants to go to football matches or the cinema. Well, that's his business.
No, that's the problem. On Sunday night he was standing supposedly preaching the gospel in a gospel hall not too far from here. And I say to myself, where are we going?
And they're in the Highlands, and they're at the desks, and they have allowed them to come so far.
And I wonder at times, is it not nearly a stage reached where somebody would have to say enough is enough? We're making far too many concessions to worldliness. Some of our weddings, to me, some of our weddings and their big shows and displays are more Philistine and more Delilah-like than Christian-like.
You see, brethren, I don't want to stop them. I don't want to go into all the things. There are many, many things I could mention, and I would mention.
But I'm making the point now, it's not only that they're at the edge, and it's not only that they're coming in, but they're well in, and they're up in high places. Now that's the situation that was going on here. And of course, poor Saul, being the man that he was, he found himself greatly threatened. And how is he going to deal with this? And then added to the Philistine incursion and invasion, there was a complicating factor, because the Bible tells us that some of his own men, some of his own followers, when he looked round to get them, some of them were hidden in the caves and in the dens and in the thickets. And some of them had actually cleared off and gone away over the other side of Jordan. So now, I want you to be, I'm merely going to curry a little bit of sympathy for Saul. The enemy's moving. They're making remarkable hostile headway. And his own men, his own numbers are depleted. Saul finds himself under pressure. Their numbers are big. His numbers are small. Some of his men buried in the world. Saul says, get out, he said, and help us. Come out of the cave, and come out of the hole, and come out of the thicket. But they're too much bogged in. They're no use in the fight. We any Christians get a bit bogged in? Buried in the world. I could tell you about a young man, and he used to be a very great help in the assembly until he took on a second job. Because he had gone to live in a bigger house than he needed, that had such a high mortgage, he needed a second job to pay the mortgage. When he took on the second job, he wasn't able to be at all the meetings, and he got buried in a hole. and he was caught in a thicket. Not free for the fight. Underground. And then, of course, I don't know, we're having quite a little bit of a problem. We'll have to face it, brethren. What about the people that went away? They cleared off. They could see the Philistine problem. But instead of being ready to stop, they scampered and they left the land. They left the land and went over to Jordan. And they say, the grassy slopes over there are nice and green and things are easy. You see, in assemblies I hear folks say here too and in other parts of the world, there's a great drain. When people see the difficulties in the assembly, they just move out elsewhere to what they consider was greener grass. There's one thing I can tell you. I can say this with conviction. Do you see if these people had appreciated that this land is God's land? You can be fairly well sure that they wouldn't have left it to the Philistines. They'd have said, this land is too precious and it's God's gift to us. And it's a heritage from the Lord, and we better stay. But in sight of difficulty, I never like to see people that run away from problems. People that just move when things are getting too hot, and they just move on. If they can't face the problems on their own ground, generally speaking, they become a problem wherever they go. And I'll not follow these people through any further. So Saul's in a problem now. Depleting numbers, increasing opposition from the foe. He's at Gilgal. Now, of course he has a clear message, because Samuel had told him way back in chapter 10, I don't think we did read it, but you can read it. Samuel had told him, he said, Saul, when the Philistines come, he says, you go to Gilgal. Wonder why he sent him to Gilgal. You know, the man who's going to beat the Philistines, he'd have to be a man that goes to Gilgal. But I'll have to leave it. I can't go any further just now. Have to go to Gilgal. Now, he says, you go there, and he says, wait for 7 days. And he says, I'll come. But he says, don't offer the sacrifice that I come now. So Saul goes to Gilgal. The numbers are disappearing. The enemy's coming in. Saul finds himself under great, great psychological pressure. And he was Sunday afternoon, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He says, where is that boy? He says, I've waited on for 6 days. He says, where is it? Saturday morning, 6 o'clock, the morning offering, he's still not here. 9 o'clock, still not here. Where is it? Day 7. He has forgotten about us. And the Bible tells us that under pressure, in fact, he himself used the words, he says, I forced myself. And he says, Samuel, I forced myself. And he says, I waited right into the afternoon of the last day. And he says, you haven't come. And I offered the sacrifice. And you guess, of course, the story. The farm had hardly been lit until he walked over the hill. Saul went out to meet him with a great big smile. Went out to salute him. Samuel says, Saul, what hast thou done? That wasn't the first time in the Bible that question was asked. What hast thou done? He says, I told you, and he said, you couldn't wait. He says, I want to tell you, Saul. He says, you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord. And he says, you're going to lose the kingdom. You might think that was a little bit severe. Indeed, that would be my own thought. Of course, people always think that disobedience is trivial. There was a man of quite free thinking said to me not so long ago, he says, you boys are running about preaching about the whole world in trouble because somebody ate an apple. See, that's what they think.
Somebody just ate a nabba, and you say now you're going to put a man and lose a whole kingdom and lose a battle and lose his whole power for God just because he offered a sacrifice about 2 hours earlier.
You say now, come on.
Of course, there's more than just eating a piece of fruit. And there's more than just offering a sacrifice. The whole point was that Saul was under a test. And the big test, and the big failure on Saul's first part here was just the failure of impatience. He says, I couldn't wait. He says, I forced myself. And he says, look at this. He says, and I saw the people. You saw. So Samuel says, my good man, you acted upon your eyes. What you saw. And she saw the tree. She saw that it was good. But she had heard. She had heard not to eat the tree. But she saw. And he had heard to wait 7 days. But he saw. And he allowed sight. He allowed sight to dictate his movement instead of what he had heard from the word of the Lord. And he says, thou hast run foolishly. You know, I might just say in passing here, quickly, and I'm passing this very quickly. Dear brothers and sisters, one of the big tests in your life, and one of the big tests in my life, it's not the geography test. It's not the French test. It's not the chemistry test. It's the patience test. You know, Abraham was a better man than most of us here. But if you would let me even for one night say a little bit about Abraham, I'm afraid that there was a period in his life when he failed the patience test. God always keeps his people waiting. And I need to learn the lesson, and you need to learn the lesson, that if for any reason, because of what you see and because of what you feel, he says, I saw, and he says, I forced myself, he says, I was under pressure, and he says, I couldn't wait any longer, and he says, I did it. Listen, he says, you should have let the word of God dictate your movements, not your feelings and not your sight. Many a girl, she's met a nice boy. She has gone by sight and gone by feeling. Oh, he's not saved. And he's not in assembly fellowship. But, now this and that. And she forces the issue. And she allows herself to be carried. And she says, but if I let it go any longer, there mightn't be anyone suitable turn up. But God has said, be ye not unequal. But now, listen. I just couldn't help it. And there was nobody else. But God has said, you know, I could go through many different issues, and I'll tell you this, you let me say it again, brother, that the patience test is a tough one. And it's impatience. Folly. That was a very, very serious thing. Now, I hardly know what to do now. Because we're only at block one, and we haven't block one anywhere nearly finished. I can tell you about the results of his impatience. Samuel walked out. Samuel said, I'm away. He said, take it and go and do what you like. He said, there's no room for me here. Samuel just left him standing. And Samuel walked away up into the hills to Gibeah. He says, go and face the Philistines, whatever you like. He says, if you have no room for the word of God that I told you a few months ago, he says, there's no room here for me. He says, I'm wasting my time. He says, you go ahead. Mind you, I'll tell you, to have to face the battle without Samuel, and I'll tell anybody here tonight, and I hope the echo of it will be in my own soul, to have to face the battle of life without the Word of God, it's a tough challenge. It would have been better for Saul to stand his ground to wait the time. Oh, but he said the Philistines will come down and I will do something quickly. They'll be down and I'll be beaten. If he had waited God's time, even though the Philistines were as close as the brother here in this seat, when the time was up for the sacrifice, he had Samuel at his side. I can tell you the Philistines were finished. But he jumped ahead of God's word and God's prophet just left him. And you can believe me, he was in diffs.
and in very big difficulties. I would love to have spoken about Jonathan, because it's Jonathan in the middle. He's such a contrast to his father. You know, it's great to see a son that can do better than his father. There's not many do it. Most sons in assembly fellowship take a pattern from their father. Every young man here, you make it your ambition to be a better man than your father. No matter how good he was, may God help, and if he was a poor man and made serious blunders in leadership amongst God's people, may you be enabled. I could talk about the gallantry of Jonathan's faith. He was all sat under a pomegranate tree. He loved the style of it. Sitting under, you thought he was king, you thought he was Alexander the Great. Sitting under a big pomegranate tree, and the Philistines go all over the whole place, and he could do nothing. You see, he has lost the word of God in chapter 13, and he's powerless, and he's under, but he likes the show. Jonathan wasn't concerned about the show, and he breaks the gallantry of Jonathan's faith, the God of Jonathan's faith. Jonathan says, look, he says, it may be the Lord. He says, I put my trust in God. The grip of his faith. You see Jonathan climbing up, doing on his hands and knees to get up the slopes. You know, conquerors always know a bit about knee drill. Got a grip on things. And if I was going through it in detail, I would talk about the gain of Jonathan's faith. Because I really love this. It says when Jonathan made his challenge to the Philistine garrison and he slaughtered his first 20 men, it says that he had conquered about half an acre of land. That's nonsense. Half an acre of land, sure, what use is that? Half an acre of land and just about as much land as a yoke of oxen could plow. Just a yoke of oxen, and all the fighting and all the struggle and all the exercise and all the courage and all the zeal and all the risk for half an acre of land. You say, sure man, you could grow more grass in your backyard. You know why Jonathan thought that half acre of land was so valuable? Because it was God's land. And Jonathan knew the Philistines shouldn't have it. And I might say this, before you finish reading chapter 14 of Samuel, you know how much land I've recovered. They've recovered 20 miles. Right down to Ajalon. Oh, I can get into that. They're back on the track of Joshua now. Right down to Ajalon. 20 miles away they've recovered. You know why they got the 20 miles? Because there were two men that trusted God and they got the half acre. Dear brother, we would like to get the big things. But you don't get the big things unless, first of all, you can conquer the small things. Half an acre. To hold a half an acre and to clear it from these invaders and to clear out the foe and get a half of ploughing ground. Oh, ploughing ground. What grass would grow on that ground? Hard earned, well bought to get that half acre. It was the half acre that turned the tide and gave the 20 miles that I was talking about a minute ago. So Jonathan, he gives in here with beauty, and may God grant there will be one or two Jonathans, spiritual Jonathans, even in these meetings. Now I'm going to have to finish. But what about Saul's second blunder? Well, the Philistines begin to go away after Jonathan has challenged them, and they fall into fighting each other, and there's pandemonium in the Philistine camp, and they start to retreat and tramp over each other and kill each other by the dozen and so on. And then Saul sees it. He's just wakened up. He's had a wee doze beneath the pomegranate tree, and he suddenly opened up his eyes to see that there's a retreat on. Something has happened. Somebody has moved. The big man in the flesh could do nothing, only sit basking under the tree. He couldn't move. But the man of faith moved. And when he sees it, he says, listen, boys, I'm the boss round here. He says, don't you know that? You could have guessed otherwise, you know, but I'm the boss here. I would have said, Jonathan's the main man here. He's the only man doing anything. Oh no, he says, I'm the boss. Don't you see my tree? Loves the badges of the whole thing. He says, look, he says, there'll not be a man. There's not a man allowed to eat a bite of bread, he said, until sunset. He says, that's my rule. And he said, if you dare break my word, he says, I'll cut the head off you. You're a Bible fella. You're a Bible fella. So you're going to make rules of your own. I'm making the rules. I'm making the rules. And don't dare any man challenge my rules. If I say it, he says, they'll have to keep it. Where did you get that in the Bible, Saul? I don't know where in the Bible. It's my rule. There's not in the Bible about it. I'm the boss here. I'm the king. I'm the leader. My word is final. So here's a man now. And he's, oh, you say, but sure, you told us he doesn't worry about anybody's word. Sure, you told us a lot of minutes ago that he didn't worry about God's word. Well, but he's in a big state about his own word. Oh, he says, my word, and he says, you better keep it. So here's a man, and human rules. Human rules are more important to him than what God has said. Brethren, watch, won't you watch? Watch impatience. Watch impulsiveness. Saul just burst out impulsive, and he made this big rule without thinking. And you hardly, I'll not go through all the details because the time is just about gone. You'd hardly believe it that the one that broke the rule was his own son. Jonathan dipped his stick and he took a wee bit, and the boys couldn't even fight because they hadn't got a bite of toast all day. And the Philistines were on the move, and the Philistines needed to be chasing, and then these men, because they weren't allowed to eat, they couldn't follow the Philistines, and this human rule that he brought in, instead of being a success, it was a failure. And what was a victory, he nearly turned it to defeat. Listen. Do you see, if Saul hadn't made his rule, I believe they would have chased the Philistines 40 miles. But because of his man-made rule, they only chased them 20. And then Jonathan came in, and they had to have a whole big conference and a court-martial, and they were going to get Jonathan killed. He says, you broke my word. And he says, Jonathan, my son, you'll die. I was thinking to myself as well that God didn't use the same measuring stick for him. If God had said to Saul, Saul, you broke my word and you'll die, he would have died at Gilgal the previous day. But he's going to be stronger than God, and he's going to make rules beyond what God said. He's going to be a real legalist, this man, Saul. And only the people pleaded. They said, look, Saul, look what happened. You can't kill Jonathan. He says, well, I suppose I can't. And then they had to change it. And then the whole people laughed at him. Say that fella. He's making rules and then he has to break them himself because of his own family. He can't be a king at all. Sure, make it one rule and then when it doesn't suit his own family, he just changes it. What kind of a leader was he, do you think? You know, brother, I'm going to tell you. I, in many wee days, and I'm not going to go too long, I've seen so many men making rules that weren't in the Bible. And they were going to kill everybody with them. But then when their own families changed them, they just scrapped them. I've seen so many doing that. Dear help us. Dear help us. That I just wonder, have we ever read 1 Samuel chapter 14 at all? Now, in the first part he was very lax. So he said, I'll go, I'll not. Doesn't matter what go. In the second section he was very legal. I think people in Northern Ireland need to take the message. Because we are extremists, you know. We are extremists. Let us take God's word seriously and let us follow it out, dear brother, in his fear, because his word is serious. Let us always beware of man-made rules because they're counterproductive. May God preserve us from the folly of Saul. We've seen enough of it. May God raise up an army of men with the faith of Jonathan. Jonathan's name means the gift of Jehovah. He was God's gift to the nation this day. May God give us more of them. Let Saul's diminish.
Let the Jonathans increase.
May the Lord help us in the battles of life for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We thank thee again for thy word with its solemn and searching principles. We acknowledge that were we to measure ourselves by these matters, many of us have to admit failure. We thank thee that thou art a forgiving God. Thou couldst have slain Saul measured by his own standard, but thou didst spare him still. Thou didst give him other tests, and thou hast been gracious and merciful with us. We thank thee for all thy tender mercies, for thy long suffering, bearing with our manners in the wilderness. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt help us to do better. Forgive us for these foibles and for these many flaws and our inconsistencies. Help us in these things. Lord, we go away from the meeting with subdued spirits and pray that we might become victorious in life's conflicts. We ask for these mercies, giving thanks in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. That's a very long drawn out meeting. 411 again. We sang it last night, but a verse or two tonight. I see some younger ones with us, so you'll pardon me. That's two long chapters that I had to try and get through. It'll be shorter chapters, and I'll try to be more economical with the time in future nights. 411. Faint not, Christian. Verse 2, though in rage, and then verse 3. The second and third verses of 411, and we may stand to sing.